Chapter 1, I hope that you had opportunity, maybe last night at your family devotions, to read Exodus 1. I must tell you, sadly, our family did not. We forgot. Well, we remembered just after we finished our scripture reading, but we are going to make sure that we do this in the coming weeks. It is worth noting that next week, Lord willing, we will have Reverend Daniel Hamstra on the pulpit. In an exchange with area churches, and then we'll take up chapter 2, or at least a portion of chapter 2, on the following Sunday. That would, I believe, be the 25th, if my math is anywhere good. But we'll read together from Exodus chapter 1, and it'll serve as our text this morning. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. And a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. If it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." As for the reading of God's holy word, may he bless that word to us this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, whenever we begin a study of a new book, it's always good to just take a moment to situate ourselves, to understand where it is that we're at, both in redemptive history, but within the book itself, trying to understand its themes, its characters, that sort of thing. And so we need to do that also for this book of Exodus. Now, I suppose that is probably about as much as we need to know, is that it's the book of Exodus. It's the book of Israel's departing from Egypt, departing from slavery. And that's a pretty good place to start, to think about this story and this event of God's deliverance, delivering people from the oppression of the slavery they endured. But I think we have to go a little deeper than that. It's not just an exit from slavery, it's also an entrance into something. Not that Israel, in the end, by the end of the book, has actually entered into the promised land, but I do think that we need to appreciate that God's plan here in this book is not just to alleviate the trouble, it's to bring the people in to a much better place, to a place flowing with milk and honey. By the time we get to the end of this book, the people are still waiting to cross into the promised land, but so much of the book is actually focused on getting the people ready for living within the kingdom of God. So it's a book that describes for us the exit from oppression and the entrance into the kingdom. It's not just a book about leaving, it's a book about entering. And I think it's a very relevant book at any point in church history, but certainly for us today. Even though this book is about events that took place a very long time ago, and even though we may not be able to identify with every aspect of this story and what it is that's going on in this text, there are some very important principles and life experiences that the ancient Israelites experienced and endured that speak to our situation today as well. We may not know what it's like to be a people enslaved in a land not our own or suffer the level of persecution described for us even in this opening text of the book. But we do know something of sin's oppression. We know something of the enslavement of sin, about what it is to be burdened by the misery of sin. And we know something of the hope and the power that deliverance provides. We know something of the grace of God and the wonder of his saving power at work within us. And like the story of the Israelites' journey to the promised land, we know something of the struggle of trying to live this pilgrim life, of trying to travel through this world and to do it well, to do it in a way that is a blessing to us and to those around us. So it seems to me that there is, in the historical experience of Israel, significant connection to our experience today and a lesson for us as we strive to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord within our own context. But whatever the distance between ourselves and the events we read about in this book, this remains the same. God, the God of the book of the Exodus, is our God today too. This isn't a book, first of all, about the greater characters of redemption like Moses and Aaron. This isn't a book, first of all, that gives us examples and patterns to follow. This isn't a book that simply says to us that here's how you should live today. The point of this book is that there is a God in heaven who is able to do amazing things, and that what we need to do or need to anticipate in our study of this book is that we'll come to understand something more about this God, that we'll understand something more about what he's done for us and how good he is to us as his people, and that we might be able to, with the Apostle Paul, offer this prayer, which he offers in Ephesians 3, verse 14 and following, when he says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name, and I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Holy Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." That's what we need to expect we'll learn from this book. That's what we need to pray every time we want to study this book, is that we would come to know something of the amazing grace of our God and the wonder of who he is. Now, with that in mind, with that sort of contextualization of this book, let's jump in and let's hear what it is that the Lord has for us in chapter 1. Chapter 1, of course, begins where Genesis leaves off. It is worthwhile to note you can't really understand the book of Genesis, or the book of Exodus rather, unless you understand the book of Genesis. You can't take these words in isolation. Just think of how it begins. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob. There's a whole story there, isn't there? There's a whole revelation that precedes this, that explains those words, and especially at the end of verse 5, where it says the descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now, if you didn't know anything else about the story of Jacob and Joseph and Judah and that whole business, that might seem a strange statement. But we need to remember those things. We do know them, and we need to allow them to inform what it is that's happening now in this story of Exodus. That the story of Exodus is really the story of Genesis continued. Or what God began in Genesis, he continues to do now in the story of Israel in Egypt. And the thing that we need to understand is that the God who worked his saving power in the story of Genesis, the God who worked his saving power in Exodus as well. And there's a number of connections that we note in this respect already in the very opening verses of chapter 1. Again, we've already mentioned the story of Joseph and Judah. We know, of course, how that all played itself out. Joseph being the preferred son of Jacob, being sold by his brothers into slavery, and then he rises up to the position of prime minister to save the people of Israel from the famine that came upon the land in those days. We want to hear how in this opening chapter of Exodus 1 that faithfulness of God is brought to mind again. But not just that faithfulness of God. We want to see as well that the faithfulness of God was displayed in the way that Israel grew and multiplied. In verse 7 it says, "The Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them." Here again, there's a significant connection to the book of Genesis. The connection is found in Genesis 1 verse 28, where, as you may remember, God commanded his newly formed creatures to be fruitful and increase, fill the earth and subdue it. That same language is found here in this text, in the fruitful increase of Israel's number while in Egypt, so that the church, the people of God, the redeemed of the Lord were being blessed by the Lord and were doing exactly what the Lord had commanded them to do. They were having children and getting married and establishing homes and families, raising their children, and growing and growing and growing. And so the people of God were experiencing the blessing of God in His world, in His plan for the world. That plan that was proceeding despite all of the challenges it was facing. And there were, of course, significant challenges being faced by God's plan and purpose for salvation already at this point. The biggest challenge, of course, being the fall into sin and all of its consequent results. Between the command of our Lord in Genesis 1, verse 28, and the growth of the church here in Exodus chapter 1, there is a lot of rebelliousness that comes to pass and is experienced. There's a lot of brokenness and emptiness and hopelessness. There's a lot of big hurdles that need to be overcome. So how did God overcome these hurdles? How did we get to a place where the Lord is blessing His people so that they grow and grow and grow? Now, we can't, of course, recount all of the things that the Lord did to overcome the fall into sin, but we can at least point out His promises, how He said that He would send a servant, how He chose Abraham to be His covenant partner, how all of that unfolding focus of God's covenant in the drama of redemption is played out on the pages of Scripture. Not only did God graciously choose Abraham as the one through whom salvation would come, He gave that patriarch a great promise. He said, "I will make you a great nation and bless you. I'll make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed by you." All of that covenant promises, all of that covenant word from the Lord to Abram and to his people lies behind all of the events that we read about here in chapter 1. The Lord is blessing his people. They are growing as he intended them to. They are doing exactly what it is that he called them to, which is to say everything's going well, right? The church is growing. It's growing by having babies, by having families. It's growing in the safe security of the Egyptian people, in the Egyptian nation. It was a people protected by one of great world powers. Everything was exactly the way it should be. So why does it go so very, very badly? It's important that we ask this question. It's important that we wrestle with this, because I think sometimes we fall in love with this idea of the church growing, of the church getting bigger, as though that is the purpose and plan of God in its entirety. To be sure, if this were the pre-fall paradise, that would be fine. If we were in a world where all men loved and served the Lord, then just having more of them would be good. We're not in a pre-fall paradise. We're in a post-fall paradise, or we're in a post-fall, rather, wilderness, in a world dominated by sin. And the solution to sin in this life, in our world, the solution to a sin-dominated world isn't just having more of us. That's sometimes what we think, that if there were more of us in this world would be a better place. That's like suggesting that the solution to our world's problems Is our just having more children so that we can take over more businesses, that we can influence more politics, that we can vote as a bloc, or that we can wield economic power? As though the problem with our world is that the moral majority is not doing its thing. As though we need to just get bigger so that we can get better. Now, don't misunderstand, of course. The church exercising its influence and all that sort of stuff is often good and appropriate. But too often it's confused with what the Lord calls us to. We think that as the church, it's the influence we have that matters. We do not live in a world where everything is good and a little bit more church will make it better. We do not need to have a unified community that manages to wield its influence as though that's the way to solve all the ills of our society. I mean, just look at the country in which we live. This country used to be populated with many more Christians than there are today. There was a time when Christians dominated this land, but it didn't get us anywhere. See the immorality and the hopelessness of our secular age and recognize that the number of Christians in a society is not the solution to the world's problems. What is the solution to the world's problems, however, is the redeeming power of God in Jesus Christ. The powerful working of God, that is what every man, woman, and child of our world and our country and our province needs to know. And we need to understand that. We need to personally and corporately recognize that the solution that our society needs is more gospel. Now, we're not the only ones. Or in the context of Israel's oppression in Egypt, we weren't the only ones to notice the energetic bursting forth of God's redemptive plan, the growth of Israel, the multiplication of the nation. Pharaoh also noticed, and this is a new Pharaoh, one that didn't remember Joseph or what he'd done. All he saw was a people just getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And being a man, of course, concerned with power himself, Pharaoh assumed that this nation that was becoming bigger economically, politically, physically, that this people would one day want to wrest power from his hands. So to better secure his position, he oppresses these people. And he does so with ever-increasing severity. It starts with simple enslavement, economic enslavement, forced labor, slave drivers, that sort of thing. But then it involves the killing of children. At the end of the chapter, the entire nation is conscripted into this genocide. Let's kill every... If you see an Israelite baby boy, you may throw it into the Nile that it may die. That's why we read that the lives of God's people were bitter, that they were treated ruthlessly. Things go from bad to worse. Notice the very deviousness of this diabolical plan of Pharaoh's. Not only is it cruel to oppress people economically and physically, but to kill all of the boys. That was an ingenious way for Pharaoh to accomplish his plan. If you do that, then that leaves only girls, of course. And those girls will need to marry, and there will be no Israelite men for them to marry, leaving them only Egyptian men to marry, and soon enough, the Israelite nation will have disappeared. Lineages, of course, measured in the Old Testament through men. So these Israelite women, when they become married to Egyptian men, become by that fact Egyptian, and their children become Egyptian. Which is to say that Pharaoh's plan is intended to wipe out the entire nation from the face of the earth. He wants to erase the church. And he's not the first, and he's not the last. We might be tempted at times to think of this oppression of Pharaoh in lesser terms. We might think of this as just another example of the historical cruelty of one people against another. We might even think of this in Machiavellian terms, this idea that you know what, Pharaoh's just being shrewd. He realizes that he's going to be in trouble, and so he's a pretty sharp tack. He's doing the necessary things to ensure that his nation remains strong. Or we might think of this passage in Marxist terms, and we might say, here's another example of the strong oppressing the weak and that sort of thing. We might start an Israelite Lives Matter chant. There are a lot of ways that we can spin this tale to suit our current spirit or current cultural context. But our cultural context is not how we should interpret Scripture. Our Scripture should interpret our cultural context. And to do that, we need to listen to its message, not just here, but in the much bigger picture of what is played out for us on the stage of redemption. It seems to me that actually, if you want to understand Exodus 1, you really just need to go back to the opening chapters of Scripture. In fact, it seems to me that if you really want to understand life itself, if you really want to understand the world in which we live, you just spend your time studying the first three chapters of Genesis and you'll be fine. It may not seem that way initially to us. Maybe we miss the history-defining plan that is laid out for us there, but a closer look will reveal that we can't really understand a book like the one that's before us unless we understand what God did in the garden. We can't really understand what's going on in this life at all unless we understand what happened in the garden. And significantly, at least for the case of Exodus chapter 1, we need to note that one of the Lord's responses to our rebellion, when we ate of the fruit and God came in the garden to judge us, to curse us for our sin, one of the ways in which he did that was by establishing enmity between God's children and the devil's children. You need to understand that Adam and Eve chose to side with the devil. They chose to be part of the devil's family, if you will. And if the Lord had left us there, if he had done nothing, then we would have simply been conscribed to death and to judgment. We would have been lost forever. But God intervenes. He comes in the garden. And the first thing he does is he says to the devil, I'm taking my kids back. Or taking some of my kids back. He takes the woman and he takes her seed. He says to the serpent that there will be no peace between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. He says you will be at constant war with each other until one is born who will destroy you. And with that decision, with that word of the Lord to the serpent, battle was engaged. The line of battle was drawn. And the Lord consigned the lives of his people to a constant struggle, one in which we are invariably the weaker party. And it is from that context that we are to understand what Pharaoh here does. That Pharaoh's oppression of the Israelites, his killing of these sons, that all of this is to be seen in the light of that word by God to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And we have to learn the lesson this enmity produced in the lives of God's people. It may seem rather hard to suggest that the trial of God's people was implemented in their life by God for the purpose of blessing them. As parents laid their sons to rest in countless numbers, as they were whipped and beaten by their taskmasters, and as the people languished and suffered under untold misery, can you imagine coming to someone and saying to them, "Don't worry, it's all for your good"? Surely that would be a bit too trite and too empty a truth for any people suffering through the grief and sorrow of this life. What could possibly justify the endless misery the people of God were experiencing in those days? Is there anything worse than being abused, mistreated, and oppressed? Our world certainly thinks not. See how much of our culture is focused on raising the weak and the oppressed, the downtrodden from the jackboot of the 1%. Listen to how much of our news is devoted to the oppressed and the cruelty of their oppression. That's the narrative of our world. We need to protect the weak. We need to preserve the frail, whether they're women and their unpaid work, whether it's minorities or the transgender, or any of the other acceptable intersections of oppression that our world currently favors. Our world tells us that there is nothing worse than being oppressed, than being a minority, and that all of society needs to lift them up and protect them. But our world is wrong. Even we in the church can quickly forget that the greatest thing that we face, the greatest threat, the greatest danger, the greatest trouble that we endure in this life is not some political oppression in the midst of a brief period of time upon this earth, but it is the wrath of God against our sin, the undiluted wrath of God, which is borne by those who are in hell, which is far, far, far worse than any sorrow we might endure for the brief years of that we have on this life. Escape from that wrath, the wrath that is to come, is worth any of the trials that we are called to bear up under in this veil of tears. We forget that. But God doesn't. That's why he allowed his people to be enslaved in Egypt and to suffer these great and gruesome sorrows. In their enslavement, the Lord was picturing the reality of their fallen condition so that they might know that they were a people in need of a Savior, showing them the misery of their oppression. And in that misery, something minor, but nonetheless a beginning of the misery of sin's dominion in their lives. He was showing them two vital truths: that sin is a far more powerful enemy than they realize, and that the Savior they need is far greater than they can imagine. And it is from that perspective, you understand, that we can make sense of these two midwives. Now, it should be obvious that there are more than two midwives in Israel. These may be just two particular women who feared the Lord, or they may have been the head of the midwifery association charged with communicating the message from Pharaoh to all of their members. Whatever the case is, they aren't on side with Pharaoh's demonic plan. They let the boys live. And then they make up a story about the hardiness of the Hebrew women to explain their failure. But of course, if Hebrew women were so hardy, why would they need midwives? You see, they know the truth, but they fear God. And then we read, so God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. There's a hint here that maybe these women were childless, that maybe that's why they were midwives, because if they couldn't have their own, they were to help others in the birth of their children. Whatever the case is, it's clear that these women's faith, their fear of the Lord, their unwillingness to side with Pharaoh, and their decision rather to side with the Lord, was blessed. The Lord rewarded these women for their sacrificial service to him, for their unwillingness to participate in this demonic plan. Their trust of the Lord is rewarded. And in that, hope ought to begin to stir in the hearts and minds of God's people. There is, of course, just the simple fact that these women were blessed with families, that the Lord should note and bless their service, their sacrifice, ought to be encouraging to all of us, because this is the kind of God we serve. This is our God, a God who, as the psalmist writes, settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Our God sees their need, and he blesses their faith. Our God is a very tender, kind, and gracious God. The very blessing of these women with families ought to give everyone in the church hope that the Lord notices them and responds to their cries for help. There is something more to this than just these particular women. Again, there's a real good reason for why the devil attacked the babies of Israel. In fact, why he particularly attacked the boys. Whether it's Pharaoh here or Herod in the New Testament, the devil remembered what the Lord had said to him when he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Satan knew from that moment on that there was going to be a son born to somebody who was going to kill him. And he knew this son would be his undoing, so he made it his business to eliminate him so he couldn't do his work. And it seems so many times that the devil succeeds. Cain kills Abel. The Israelites intermarry, or not the Israelites, the people of God in Genesis 6 intermarry with the world around them, with the sons of men. All along, if you read the Old Testament history, you see how the devil seeks to eliminate the line of promise, seeks to eliminate this family that is going to have this son. He doesn't know which son it is. He only knows that this family is going to produce it. So if I kill this family, if I kill these sons, they can't possibly defeat me. And yet every time he seems to have succeeded, out of absolutely nothing, in the most miraculous way, comes the Lord to defeat his enemy. Abel dies, but Seth is born. Joseph is sold into slavery, but he reappears as Israel's savior. Women are barren, but suddenly give birth to sons. Judgment comes, but the Lord delivers. Time and again, the Lord's faithfulness to his people is demonstrated in his overcoming the power of sin. And very often, though not exclusively, yet very often, that demonstration of God's power to save his people comes through the birth of a child. The birth of a son. It's the birth of Isaac. It's the birth of Samson. It's the birth of Jesus. And on some level, it's the oddest thing. That the victory of God should be announced by the birth of a child. It hardly seems enough. Israel is under this enormous weight of oppression. How can the birth of any child be the declaration of victory on behalf of the Lord? And yet there it is. There it's always been. That when the Lord saves his people, he does it by giving children, by giving a son. So that these midwives, you understand, become for us not the bearers of the promised Messiah. We know who that is, and we know how that's going to come about. But they do become a picture, an image of the Lord's saving work. They are this reminder of how God does things. He doesn't do things the way we expect. He doesn't deliver us in the way that we think he should. He doesn't overthrow the power in the way that we imagine he will. He doesn't come with a mighty army. He comes only with a child. And if we can see that, then we're well on our way to understanding this book of Exodus. And we're well on our way to understanding how this book relates to us today. This is the story of the church. This is the story of the church that needs to know her need of a Messiah, who needs to know the weight of sin and the oppressive nature of sin, so that they might know that the only way, the only blessing we have is in this child born to a woman, born under the law. We're in that place to some degree today. We're here with 10 of us in the sanctuary, the rest at home. This pandemic and the restrictions that have been brought upon us are grievous. They're heavy, they're hard, they're challenging. And how do we deal with these things? How do we answer these things? What do we do with this? Well, the answer is given to us in the Word of God. It is to acknowledge our frailty. It is to acknowledge our weakness. And it is to look to the Lord and to his Savior for salvation. It is to admit that in these days, we're facing the same challenge that God's people did in those days. And that the answer that the Lord gives then is the answer that he gives now. So that our hope is found not in some vaccine or in some politician, but our hope is found in the Lord, the God who made heaven and earth, who sent his Son that we might be saved, and who delivers us from all our misery. We may be struggling, we may be facing challenges, but we have a God who saves, and who will save us today as well when we cry out to him and seek his face. Let's do that together now in prayer. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you to thank you for the stories that you record for us in Scripture, stories that are so familiar and that do resonate with our hearts and lives. We don't always understand why, but we thank you, Lord, that we can begin to see why, certainly in the story of Exodus, that this is our story. Yes, it is the story of a people that lived long ago, and it is unique to them. But in this story, Lord, there are truths revealed that resonate with our circumstance of life, with our situation today. And we pray, Heavenly God and Father, that you would help us to see that, help us to understand that, and help us to hear carefully the things of your word and will, that we may rejoice to know that we are a people who are so richly blessed to have a God like you, a God who delivers his people from far greater oppression than any political misery this world can bring, and in far more wonderful a way with the birth of a child. We ask these things, Heavenly God and Father, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.